do open up your Bibles again to Mark chapter 15. But before we return there, let me just pray for us briefly. Father, we pray for your blessing now on this time together as we look into this passage of Mark's Gospel. We pray that you would speak to us, to show us what it is that you want us to hear from it. I pray that you would keep me from saying anything that is wrong or false, and that you would soften our hearts to listen to you now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's possible for two people to look at the same thing and see it in very different ways. Think of a controversial politician. I won't tell you which one. Think of a controversial politician. To some people, they are the best thing to happen to this country in a generation. And to others, they are a national embarrassment. It's the same politician, the same person, but two very different takes on who they are and what they stand for. They are divisive. They divide opinion. The gospel is divisive too, much more divisive. Two people can hear the same gospel message, hear the same gospel preached, and have two very different takes on it. The Apostle Paul picks this up when he writes his first letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross, the gospel, this idea that the crucifixion of Jesus saves people from sin, that idea is foolishness to the world, foolishness to people who don't believe. Why is that? Well, it's because in their eyes, the cross has no power. It doesn't do anything. In their eyes, the death of Jesus didn't accomplish anything. And so the idea that the cross saves us is wrong, and ultimately, it's foolish. When they look at the cross, they don't see salvation. They might see terrible suffering. They might see a terrible injustice. They might see something very sad, very tragic. They might even see some kind of strangely noble self-sacrifice. But they don't see salvation. They can't, otherwise they would believe. And if Jesus' death doesn't save, there's no salvation there. He died for nothing. And the cross is a failure, and the gospel is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, to Christians, the gospel is the power of God. To the believer, the cross is that moment in history where the saving power of God is put into action. To the believer, Jesus did not die for nothing. He died to save the lost. To the believer, the cross is not foolishness, it's not failure, it is salvation. It is atonement for sins. It's the event that bridges the gap between unworthy sinners and a good and holy and righteous God. But tonight, we're going to look at this cross, specifically this account that's given to us in Mark's Gospel. And as we look at it, I want to ask you a very simple question, and that's this. What do you see? What do you see? We're going to walk through this passage, scene by scene, meditate on it for a while, and ask that very simple question, what do you see? What do you see when you look at the cross? Do you see failure and foolishness? Do you just see a sad story about the unjust killing of an innocent man? Or do you see the Son of God taking your sins upon himself and dying for you? Chapter 15 starts then with Jesus before Pilate. And at this point, he's already been tried by the Jewish court. That was a sham trial. It was full of lies and false witnesses, but they found him guilty all the same. But the Jews didn't have the legal authority to put him to death themselves, so they were forced to take him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And so they bring him to Pilate and basically try to accuse him of sedition, of stirring up trouble against Rome. It's implied that they've told Pilate that Jesus has been going around calling himself the King of the Jews, as if he's trying to set himself up as some kind of rival king, rival ruler to the Roman emperor. Now, obviously, that's not true. Yes, Jesus is a king. He's the King of Kings, but he's not interested in rebelling against Rome. No, his kingdom is not of this world. So the accusations that they're bringing against him are completely false. But the remarkable thing is that in the face of these baseless accusations, Jesus barely says a word. In verse 2, Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replies by saying, "It is as you say," or "you have said so." It's quite a difficult phrase to translate from the original Greek, but it's basically a non-answer. He's sort of saying yes, but in a very non-committal sort of way. It's like he's saying to Pilate, well, that's one way of putting it. It's not really an answer. And then, in the rest of Mark's account, at least, he says nothing at all until we get all the way to verse 34, where he's on the cross. So for the most part, Jesus is silent here. So what do you see when you look at this scene, when you see the silent Jesus? Do you see what Pilate sees? We're told in verse 5 that Pilate marvelled at Jesus. Because Pilate can't quite believe what he's seeing here. Pilate knows that this man is innocent, he's done nothing wrong. So Pilate thinks, why is he not saying something to defend himself? Why doesn't he stand up for himself? What's wrong with him? Pilate can't understand what's going on here. For Jesus to stand in court facing the prospect of the death penalty and to say nothing in his defence makes no sense. He must be mad, surely. Or maybe he's just exhausted and confused and he doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he's in shock. Or maybe he's just given up. Is that what you see? Do you see someone who is mad or confused or who's given up here? Or do you see someone who's not saying anything because actually he wants this to happen? Think about it. If Jesus had defended himself here, maybe he wouldn't have been crucified. So maybe he's silent here because he doesn't want to stop what is about to happen. Maybe he's here deliberately. Maybe he's chosen to be here. He certainly knew this was coming. So three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus predicts that this is going to happen. The last time was back in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Jesus knew that this was coming, but he went to Jerusalem anyway. He could have turned away. He could have gone a different way. He didn't have to come this way, but he chose Jerusalem. He went there. He allowed himself to be arrested. And he didn't defend himself before Pilate. Our Saviour went to the cross willingly, deliberately. And this is a crucial thing to bear in mind as we read on in this passage. Jesus' trial and crucifixion, they are not a tragic accident. They are God's deliberate plan of salvation. Jesus is here on purpose. And that's why he's silent. So what do you see? What do you see when you see Jesus standing before Pilate? Do you see someone who's scared or confused or who's given up? Do you see something that doesn't make sense? Or do you see someone who was chosen to be there? Do you see the Saviour who chose to be there because this was the way he was going to atone for your sins? After the trial, Pilate brings Jesus out to the crowds. Now, Pilate, he's the Roman governor of Judea, which means it was his job to keep the Jewish people in line. And he wasn't against doing some really terrible things to them, but he also did what he could to stop them from getting too unhappy. And one way that he did that was to release one Jewish prisoner every year at the Passover. Now, Pilate may not have understood who Jesus was or what he was doing, but he had at least figured out that Jesus was innocent, that he didn't deserve to die. And so Pilate thinks, well, Jesus is the obvious person to release this Passover. And so he suggests that to the crowd, but the chief priests, who at this point are set on having Jesus killed, they stir up the crowds and they put it in their mind that, no, the person that you really want Pilate to release isn't Jesus, but Barabbas. Barabbas, a murderer who'd been part of a failed attempt to overthrow the Romans. As far as the law was concerned, Barabbas deserved to die. He was a murderer. Jesus did not. He was innocent. And yet, the crowd cried for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be killed. And not just killed, but crucified. Killed in the worst possible way. They could have called all sorts of things. They could have called for him to be imprisoned. They could have called for him to be enslaved or beaten or even killed in some other way. But instead, they call for him to be crucified, to be hung in the air and exposed to the elements for as long as it takes for him to either suffocate or have a heart attack. That's what crucifixion is. That's what they're calling for. There is literally nothing worse they could have cried out at this point than crucify him. They condemn Jesus to the worst form of death that their society has to offer, all the while choosing Barabbas, a murderer, to be given back his life and to be set free. What do you see when you look at Jesus here? He's the man that no one wants. It doesn't matter that he's innocent. No one wants him. He's rejected. He's cast aside. And if that's what you see here, then you're right. Jesus was rejected. He was cast aside. But don't forget, he knew this was coming. He could have stopped this, but he didn't. He let himself be rejected. He let himself die in the most horrible way, in the place of a murderer, Barabbas. Why? Because that was his mission all along. That was the reason he came to Jerusalem. That was the reason he came to earth, to die in the place of sinners, like Barabbas. Peter says that Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Paul says that Jesus died for the ungodly and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the world looks at this scene and might see an innocent man being rejected and wrongfully condemned, but they don't know why it's happening. But the believer looks at this scene and sees Jesus choosing to die in the place of sinners, to bring us to God, to save us from judgment. This wasn't a terrible mistake. This was a deliberate substitution. Jesus chose to die in the place of Barabbas. But more than that, Jesus chose to die in the place of every sinner who has ever believed or who will ever believe in him. You and I, we're Barabbas. We are Barabbas. We deserve death for our sins. But if our faith is in him, then Jesus Christ has suffered that death for us. The righteous dying in the place of the unrighteous. Jesus dying in the place of sinners. We move on. We move on to the next scene in Mark's account. Now, Roman soldiers bring Jesus into Pilate's headquarters. And we're told the whole garrison is there. So that's probably about 500 to 600 Roman soldiers. So this is another crowd scene, but now it's not a crowd of civilians, it's a crowd of Roman soldiers. And in the eyes of these soldiers, Jesus is a failed rebel who's been sentenced to death for trying to undermine Rome. And so, as they often did with these kinds of rebels, they play a cruel game with it. Jesus at this point has already been scourged. That means he's been beaten. He's been bloodied and bruised already at this point. And now the soldiers dress him up. They put a purple robe on him, probably a soldier's cloak, which would have been the closest thing to a kingly robe that they could have found. And they put a crown on his head that's twisted together from thorns. They salute him. They call him king. They kneel down in front of him and pretend to worship him. And then they spit on him. And they beat him. They want him to feel as small as possible. He's trying to go up against Rome, they think. So let's make sure he knows how weak he really is. They look at Jesus and they see a joke. They see a joke. They see something to be laughed at. Something to be mocked. For them, Jesus' pain is funny. And it has to be said, doesn't it, that is true for a lot of people in our world today. A lot of people in this world today look at Jesus' suffering as a joke, the cross as something to be laughed at. How awful is that? Is it funny to you? Have you ever laughed at this cross? That's a terrible thing. But what do you see when you look at Jesus? Do you see him being beaten and mocked? And does that upset you? Does that move you? It should, shouldn't it? It should. Shouldn't it hurt you to see your precious Saviour treated like this? Shouldn't it hurt you to see people making such a mockery of Jesus and his suffering? This is a travesty, this scene here. An absolute travesty. The believer looks at this scene and sees something absolutely awful. Why? Because we know who Jesus really is. These soldiers, they call Jesus King of the Jews, but they don't really believe that. But we know he is a king. More than that, we know that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, before all things. We know that the fullness of God is in him. He is God the Son who has taken on flesh. And here he is being beaten and spat on and turned into a joke. This is a travesty. This is deeply, deeply wrong. But once again, Jesus lets this happen. He chose this. He went to Jerusalem knowing that this is what waited for him there. He let himself be arrested in Gethsemane. He didn't defend himself before Pilate. He let himself be humiliated and abused and whipped and spat on and beaten to within an inch of his life and then nailed to a cross. And he did all of it so that he could die in the place of unworthy sinners like you and like me. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was beaten and ridiculed and killed for us. Next, the soldiers take Jesus out of the city to Golgotha, place of a skull, where they crucify him. And Jesus, by now, he's so physically weak from the beating that he can't even carry the cross that they've given him. And so the soldiers force this passerby, Simon the Cyrenian, to carry it for him. And when they finally get to Golgotha, the soldiers strip Jesus, divide up his clothes, and attach him to the cross. Either side of him, they crucify two robbers. In verse 28, Mark links this scene to the words of the prophet Isaiah, who says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." Those words are from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And if you read on in that same verse, Isaiah says this, "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many." He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus, he is crucified as a rebel, next to rebels, to bear the sins and the iniquity of rebels. But what do the people see when they look at this? What do the crowds see? They see a fraud. They see a fraud. They see a false Messiah, a failure. Look what they say in verse 29. They say, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Or verse 32, they say, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross so that we may see and believe." They're mocking him. They're saying, "You claimed to be the Messiah. You said you were the Saviour of Israel. You said you were the one who'd come to fulfil all the promises of the Old Testament and restore God's kingdom. You claimed to be all these things, and now, look at you. You're rejected, you're beaten, you're nailed to a cross, you're left to die, and there's nothing you can do to stop it." They look at Jesus and they see a false Messiah exposed as a fraud. Is that what you see? Do you see Jesus as a fraud? Do you think that when he claimed to be God, when he claimed to be the Messiah, that he was lying? Or that he got it wrong, that he was mistaken? Do you think he wasn't who he claimed to be? Or maybe it's that you think the story of Jesus is a lie. Maybe there's some sliver of truth in there, but it's been embellished and twisted over the years. Do you think that Jesus wasn't who the Bible claimed he was? Do you see a fabrication here? The Bible says that the cross of Jesus saves people from sin. And if you don't believe that, then surely I would say you have to think that somewhere along the line, someone's either lying or has made a mistake. The cross of Jesus either saves or it doesn't. There's no middle ground here. There's no third option. Either it saves or it doesn't. Either the gospel, that message that faith in Jesus will save you from God's just wrath at your sin, that message is either a powerful truth or a foolish lie. Which is, the crowds look at Jesus and they see a false Messiah. They see a lie, a fraud. But the believer looks at Jesus on the cross and sees the real Messiah, the real Saviour, suffering, dying to atone for sins, suffering and dying to conquer death, suffering the judgment of God in our place, just as the Messiah was always meant to do. Earlier I mentioned Isaiah 53, which Mark quotes from here. In that prophecy, which Isaiah gave hundreds of years before Jesus, he also says in chapter 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." And then a bit later, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's what Isaiah said the Messiah would do hundreds of years before he did it. He said that he would be bruised and grieved, and that he would bear the iniquities of many to justify them, to count them as righteous. So Jesus wasn't a fraud. No, his death was predicted and written in God's word long before it happened. And he suffered and died on the cross to atone for sins, just as the scriptures said he would. So the world might look at the cross and see a fraud. But Christians, we look at the cross and see the promised Messiah doing the very thing he was sent to do, dying to justify sinners. In verse 34, Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, cries out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting here the words of David from Psalm 22. But the bystanders, the people looking on, they seem to mishear him. And so instead of "Eloi, Eloi, my God," they hear "Elijah, Elijah." Now, there were some Jewish folk traditions about the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament that said he would return at unexpected moments to rescue people in need. And so it might be that these bystanders think, maybe that's going to happen here. So some of them, they give Jesus some wine to dull his pain, keep him alive for a little bit longer, just in case maybe Elijah does appear, maybe Elijah does rescue him. But of course, he doesn't. Elijah doesn't come. No one comes. No one comes. No one takes Jesus down from the cross. No one rescues him. No one stops what is happening. And it appears to all the world that Jesus has been completely abandoned, completely forsaken, left to die. His disciples left him when he was arrested. The crowds rejected him and they chose Barabbas instead of him. Elijah doesn't come to save him. And Jesus' cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Makes it look, at least, as though even maybe God the Father himself has turned his back. Jesus came claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the promised King and Saviour of God's people. But here, he looks like a failure. He looks like a fraud. He looks abandoned and unwanted, even by God. But Mark hints that maybe that isn't the whole story. In verse 37, Mark narrates the moment of Jesus' death. He says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. That is not a normal way to die from crucifixion. The victims of crucifixion would usually die either from suffocation or from cardiac arrest. So if they had any last words, they would be a quiet murmur at best, not a loud cry. But Jesus' last words are not weak. They are strong. They are deliberate. This is not a normal crucifixion. This is not a normal death, Mark is showing us. To cry out in this way is not normal. The 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day that Mark tells us about are not normal. And at least one of the bystanders notices this. In verse 39, the Roman centurion, of all people, the Roman centurion looks at the way that Jesus dies and says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, what is this centurion saying? Is he saying that he believes that Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh? Personally, I don't think so. I think it's unlikely that he would have understood all of that. I think that what this man is saying here is that there seems to be something godlike about Jesus. He's noticed that this is not normal, that Jesus is something more than a normal man. This centurion looks at Jesus and sees something more. And though he might not understand much, this centurion, he gets a lot closer than anyone else in this chapter when it comes to seeing who Jesus really is. Because this is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh, and his death atones for the sins of his people. And that is the power of God. That is the power of the cross. That is what is really going on here in this scene. And we see that most clearly in verse 38. Verse 38, at the moment of Jesus' death, the veil of the temple is miraculously torn in two. Now this veil is most likely the innermost curtain of the temple in Jerusalem, which went across the entrance to the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The most holy place was where God's specific, special presence was meant to dwell. So this curtain was, in a very literal way, the final barrier between humanity and God. It said to them, you may come this far, but no further. This far, but no further, because God is too holy for you, and you are too sinful for him. It was a barrier. And now it is ripped apart. Ripped in two. That's what Jesus' death does. It rips open the barrier to God. We said at the beginning of the message this evening that if the cross doesn't achieve anything, then it's a failure. If it doesn't achieve anything, it is foolishness. Well, here is what it achieves. Here is what it achieves. Here is what all the pain of the crucifixion is for. This is why Jesus went to Jerusalem. This is why he was silent before Pilate. This is why he took the place of Barabbas. This is why he allowed himself to be mocked and beaten. It's why he was nailed to the cross. It's why he died such a lonely and terrible death. It was to tear the curtain, to open the way to God. How does he do that? How does he tear the curtain? Well, he makes a sacrifice for for sins. He makes a sacrifice for sins because sin is the reason for that barrier. Sinful people cannot come into the presence of a holy God. God's holiness is too much for us, and we are too sinful. If we were to enter God's presence as we are, it would destroy us. But Jesus' death atones for our sins. Sin demands death. Death is owed because of sin. There is a debt to be paid. But Jesus dies for us so that that debt of death is paid. He balances the ledger. God's perfect justice is satisfied. The penalty for sin is paid, so it no longer keeps us from God's presence. Sin is gone. It's taken away. The barrier is ripped in two, and we are declared sinless before God. We are declared holy and righteous. We are justified. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 picks up on this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And then a bit later, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." By a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus' death is a single offering for sins, a once and for all sacrifice. That means it doesn't need to be repeated, and it doesn't need to be added to, it doesn't need to be improved in any way. It is sufficient. It is sufficient to satisfy the justice of God and to justify us. It's sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin and to make us right with God. Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to say that we may have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We may have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Our sin is atoned for. So there is a way through the curtain, through that veil, into the most holy place, into God's presence. We can go in. We can go into God, and we can go in with confidence. Not confident because of our own merit or our own good works, but confident because Jesus' sacrifice is complete and it is sufficient. We don't need anything else besides the blood of Jesus to be made right with God. The way is open. The way is open, and it was opened at the cross, and we only need to believe in him to walk through it. So as we close, let me ask you one more time, what do you see when you look at the cross? What do you see? Do you see failure and foolishness? Or do you see power and salvation? Think again of those words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those are the options. It's one or the other. The gospel tells us that Jesus' death saves. That is either true or false. If it's true, if Jesus' death saves, if it opens up the way of salvation, if it atones for the sins of those who believe, then the gospel is the awesome power of God. If it's false, if the cross doesn't save, then Jesus' death was a failure. It achieved nothing, and the gospel is an empty, false, foolish message. Which is it? When you look at the cross, what do you see? Do you see a misunderstood, rejected joke of a man, a false Messiah forsaken by everyone, whose death achieves nothing? A poor and a pitiful fool, a victim of injustice, a liar, or a made-up story? If that's what you see, look again. Look again. Look at what Mark tells us. Look at what the other writers of the New Testament tell us about this cross. Consider it. Meditate on it. Pray about it if you can. And ask yourself, is there something here? Is there something that I've missed? Or, when you look at the cross, do you see power? Do you see the Son of God deliberately, willingly, purposely dying to atone for your sins? To tear the veil in two, to open up the way to God? Do you see the Good Shepherd laying down his life for his sheep to justify you, to declare you righteous, even though you have not lived a righteous life? Do you see the Messiah, bruised and afflicted by God, dying in your place to pay the debt of death that you owe because of your sin? Do you see your Saviour? And does that sight fill you with awe and wonder? Awe and wonder that he would go through all of this for you, for us. Are you hurt to see what he endured? And are you grateful beyond words that he endured it? Do you love him? Do you love him for this? Have you grown cold, perhaps? Do you feel like you're more distant from God than you used to be? Well, then look at the cross again. Take the time, sit down with Mark's Gospel or with one of the others and read and think and meditate and pray about what it is that Jesus did to save you. Are you perhaps struggling to obey him? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And what greater reason could we have to love him than this? So look again at the cross. See what he suffered, love him for it, and let that love spur you on to serve him and obey him. Or are you struggling to trust him? Are you struggling to trust him? Look at what he did for you. Look at what he did for you. Look at how he loves you. See the power of the cross. See what it achieves. See how it justifies sinners. See how it brings us into right relationship with God. See how it brings us into God's presence. See the power of the cross and know that this God is strong and he is faithful and he will not let you go. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. We're going to sing one more song tonight, one more hymn. We've been asking ourselves this evening, haven't we, what do we see when we look at the cross? And this last hymn takes that question and puts it into the form of a prayer. God, teach me what the cross means. Teach me what it means. So if you're able, please do stand and we'll sing our final song together.
Yeah.
Lord, help us to see the power of your cross, we pray. Teach us what it means. Help us to see, to understand, to know what it cost for you to die for us. Help us to know what it was that you won by dying for us. God, we thank you and we love you and we praise you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the way that you opened up for us through the death of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would remove all coldness and doubt and sin from us. That we would love you because you so clearly and wonderfully loved us first, we pray. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.